in Exodus chapter 28. We've been away from this for a couple weeks because of the holiday, but now we're jumping back in. And if you remember, we had just finished up in chapter 27 with the courtyard. We've been talking about the tabernacle, how it was built, the furniture of the tabernacle. We talked about the incense altar. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant itself. We talked about the candlestick, the table for the showbread. And we talked about how basically the whole tabernacle complex, including the courtyard around it, was actually about maybe 80% of the size of this auditorium. And then the tabernacle itself was even much smaller than that. But anyway, I don't want to re-preach all that material, but I want to remind you of something that we talked about a few weeks ago, was sort of these concentric levels of holiness, right? So the courtyard is not as holy as the holy place, and then there's the most holy place. And if you remember, in the most holy place, often called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, in that place where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat was, only the holiest person would go there one time to the most holy place on the most holy day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And that's the only time that the high priest would enter there once per year, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and so forth. Now, the significance of that is that the high priest going in there once a year, the high priest represents Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about how we have an high priest, and it is Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, this is very clear. And it talks about how back then they would go there once a year with the blood of others, but how Jesus Christ entered in once with his own blood into the holy place. So what's being pictured here, everything that's being pictured with the tabernacle, the animal sacrifices, the high priest, the clothing, it's all to point us to Jesus Christ. So the idea here is that there's only one Savior. You know, the reason only one person goes in there is because there's one Savior, and it's Jesus. He's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. So that's why there's only one guy, the high priest. So the high priest represents Jesus. Well, look at verse number 1 of chapter 28. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now, what's interesting is that it's not just Aaron who's the priest. He's the high priest, but it's Aaron's sons that are the priests. Okay. And what is it, what is pictured here is that we as Christians, we are the sons. Okay. In the New Testament, we are considered the sons of God, and so we are the priesthood as believers. And this is an important thing to understand, that in the New Testament, we don't have a certain class of people known as priests. We are all priests if we believe on Jesus Christ. And this doctrine is referred to as the priesthood of the believer. So the Bible tells us in the New Testament, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, the high priest and his sons that are acting as priests, they were mediators between God and the people. But in the New Testament, there's only one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. So if Jesus Christ is the high priest, we're not under a Levitical priesthood. We're not the priesthood after the order of Aaron. It's the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, where Jesus is the high priest. So then who are the priests? Well, you know, the Roman Catholic Church or other false religions, they have their own priesthood set up, don't they? Where they say, this guy is the priest. Father so-and-so is our priest. The Pope is a priest. The Archbishop's a priest. The Cardinal's a priest, right? Is that biblical? Does the Bible have a New Testament special class of priests? Well, in the Old Testament, what made you a priest is that you're the son of Aaron. Aaron's sons are the priests. Now, the tribe of Levi were not all priests. The tribe of Levi were ministers that would serve in the tabernacle, and they would do service in the house of God, all of them. But it's only Aaron's sons that are the priests. So what is the New Testament equivalent of that? Well, who's the New Testament equivalent of Aaron? Jesus, right? So if Jesus is our high priest, who are his sons? Every believer. all of us as believers. So you see how this Catholic priesthood makes no sense. Because if being a priest means that you're the son of the high priest, well, guess what? We're all sons of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all his children. And so in the New Testament, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, because there's us as priests, and then there's our high priest, and then there's God the Father, and that's it. So this Catholic priesthood has no scriptural basis. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 1, the Bible talks about this. Of course, 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are a holy nation, we're a royal priesthood, we are a kingdom of priests. That's what the Bible teaches. But in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 1, it says in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Jesus has made us priests. Amen. Jesus has made us kings and priests. We are priests. Now, you say, well, no, it's you know, the guy down with the collar backwards and the funny hat, and he dresses like Mama and calls himself Papa and whatever. But here's the thing about that. The apostles are not called priests in the New Testament. You don't see Peter, James, and John anywhere being referred to as priests, do you? So this whole idea of the Catholics with their apostolic succession and saying, well, this guy's a priest because of apostolic succession, where do you see any of the New Testament apostles being called priests? Or where do you see them ever ordaining priests? Why didn't Paul tell Titus, oh, well, I left you in Crete so that you could ordain priests in these different cities, so that you could set up confessional booths, and so then you could absolve people of their sins? You don't see anything like that. What you see is elders being ordained, bishops being ordained. You see preachers, pastors being ordained, leadership being ordained, but you don't see priests being appointed. And you know, the Bible says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that's called of God, as was Aaron. You have to be appointed by God to the priesthood. And there's an Old Testament priesthood, Aaron and his sons. There's a New Testament priesthood, Jesus and his sons. That's what the Bible teaches. This Catholic stuff is just a made-up, fake title of priest. Now, because of the idea of the Catholic guy being called a priest, some people, when they hear the word priest, they just immediately just think Catholic. You know, like, for example, we have a street just 1 mile away called Priest Road. And somebody said, hey, you know, this street's Catholic. But I'm thinking, no, this is my street. And, you know, I walked into a hospital and I parked in the clergy parking spot. And they said, hey, are you a priest? I said, yes, I am. Because I am a priest. And so are you. After the order of Melchizedek, buddy. What? Not after the order of Babylon. Because they're not of Levi. They're not even clear. What order are they of? Hey, I'm a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'm under Jesus, my high priest. But, you know, they're of the order of Babylon. They're a bunch of Babylonian priests is what they are. Mystery Babylon, okay? Mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And all this pagan mumbo-jumbo that they have, it's not found in the Bible. It's not found in Scripture. It's a bunch of hocus-pocus that they borrowed from Eastern mysticism and borrowed from the devil. So anyway, I just want to make that clear. Now, here's the thing. When we read this chapter in Exodus 28, and we read about the priest's garments, these are some pretty elaborate garments. You know, you've got a lot of colors, you've got a lot of embroidery, precious stones, gold, you got a hat, you got all this stuff. And here's the thing. This is what the Catholics are trying to recreate with their funny hat, with all the shiny garments and all the bright colors and things. What they're trying to do is simulate this. Do you understand that? The Greek Orthodox Church is trying to simulate this. The Catholics are simulating this to try, hey, look, I'm wearing the outfit, ergo, I'm a priest. Folks, you're a priest if you're saved. They're not saved. They're not a priest. And they can wear the fanciest outfit known to man, and that doesn't make you a priest. Dressing up like a priest doesn't make you a priest. And no one should be wearing this outfit, by the way, because we're in the New Testament. And if you think about it, dressing up guys and calling them priests and putting them in elaborate, rich garments like this, in a way, it's kind of a Judaizing, if you think about it. Because isn't it kind of taking us back under the old covenant or Judaizing us or saying, you know, oh, we need a priest and everything. Well, what's the pattern? Oh, let's turn to Exodus 28. Wrong. We're in the New Testament. New covenant. You don't see John and Peter and James putting on a bunch of gold and bright green and shiny silver and emeralds and pearls and all these. It's not relevant physically in 2019. No one should dress like this in 2019, period. The purpose of the high priest in the Old Testament dressing this way was to point us to Jesus Christ. It's sort of like when we're reading the New Testament, we come to the parables of Jesus, and you've probably often heard the term parable defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Who's heard that definition before? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's something that we can physically relate to, fishing or farming or a woman who's in the kitchen and she's baking and she's leavening dough. You know, these are the kind of things that God uses to teach us things because they're things that we can understand. We understand dough and, well, we don't because we're men, but the women, you know, they understand the leaven and they understand what it's like to lose stuff in the house and go searching for the lost coin and everything. And we as men, we understand fishing and farming. Actually, we don't because we've lived in cities our whole life, but some men understand those things. But God uses illustrations of things that we do every day or we've seen or we understand to illustrate a spiritual truth. And you can't take those illustrations too far. Eventually, they're going to fall apart. No illustration is perfect because an illustration is a shadow. And just as if you looked at my shadow, it's not my exact shape. But it gives you the idea of what I'm shaped like. But it's going to be a little bit skewed because that's the nature of what a shadow is. Well, the Bible says that the law of God, the tabernacle, the priesthood, were a shadow. So they point us to Christ. You know, if you follow my shadow, eventually you're going to end up at me, right? Because the shadow emanates from me. So if we follow this shadow, we're going to end up at Christ. But we cannot see exactly what Christ looks like from a shadow, right? So that's where we get into the four Gospels. Then we get a much clearer picture than the shadow. We read the epistles of Paul. We read the book of Revelation. We're getting a clearer picture than the shadow of the Old Testament. But the shadow still points us to Christ. The shadow still teaches us something about Christ. We can learn about Christ from the shadow, okay? And that's what this is. It's like a parable in the sense that it's an earthly thing that has a spiritual or heavenly meaning. So, you know, when you see there's a breastplate that has 12 precious stones on it, you say, what's that for? What's the point of that? Well, what does the Bible say? Let's read this. It says in verse number 2, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." So what is the purpose of Aaron's garment? It's for glory and for beauty. The point of Aaron wearing this outfit is that nobody else wears this outfit. The word holy, if you actually go to the root of what that means and you look up mentions of holy throughout the Bible, holy means set apart. And you'll see scriptures where God uses those interchangeably, holiness and being set apart. What does it mean to be set apart? It means unlike anything else, different. Set apart, not just common or everyday, holy. The holy garments for the priest is basically to distinguish him. He is dressed unlike anyone else. No one else is wearing what he is wearing. And the idea behind that is that Jesus Christ is without equal. There's no other Jesus. There's no one else. There's one Savior, one high priest, one mediator between God and men. So all these bunch of costume party Catholics, you know, they're posers. There's only one, folks, Jesus. Now, Jesus, he doesn't have to wear a breastplate with 12 stones and these different things. Because here's the thing. He already just inherently possesses glory and beauty. He already inherently possesses holy. He doesn't need a sign on his head that says, "Holiness to the Lord." Because he has that holiness intrinsically as who he is. It's his being. Amen. The priest, though, does not inherently possess these qualities of holiness, glory, beauty. He is a human being. His righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So he has to dress up, basically, to picture Jesus. So he has to put on an outfit that makes him look different than anyone else, because Jesus is different than anyone else. He has to have a sign on his forehead that says, holiness to the Lord, because Jesus Christ is holy. Because it's only through Christ's holiness and God's righteousness that we can be saved. We can be brought nigh to God. And he has to put on these breastplate of righteousness because he's not righteous in and of himself. Jesus is righteous in and of himself. So that's why he didn't die on the cross wearing all this stuff. He is all this stuff. This stuff is a shadow of the real thing. And the real thing is the person, Jesus Christ. That's the real thing. So we see here the holy garments are for Aaron, for glory, and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And let me emphasize again that when God gave the plans for the tabernacle, he does not give you all the information you need to build one. Right. He says you must build it according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount. And here with the clothing, he says that he put wisdom into the hearts of specific people that they would make this clothing. So reading Exodus 28, you cannot recreate this outfit. And believe me, many people have tried. And people have recreated this. They've done drawings of it, paintings of it, or even a physical replica and wore it. And they preached a sermon, hey, this is what it looked like. It's impossible to know exactly what it looked like from this description. You cannot read this description and recreate this. You could get close. You could get in the ballpark. But God specifically called certain people. You think of Bezalel and how God put in him the knowledge of exactly how he wanted this stuff to look. And then Moses is shown a model. Here's what it's supposed to look like, Moses. Here's what the tabernacle is going to look like. Here's what the courtyard is going to look like. He saw the real one in heaven. Make it according to the pattern. The purpose of this book is not an instruction manual on how to make the priest's garment for us today in 2019. It is only so that we can take away the spiritual picture, the spiritual application, because you cannot recreate it from this text. Even if you look at the name, well, it's got the 12 stones listed. Okay, but here's the thing. Those 12 stones, is that the same stone that we think of today with that? A lot of times stones kind of change names. You know, do we really know exactly what a chrysoprasus is and a chalcedony and these different, you know, there are theories about these things, but it's hard to know for sure because it didn't come with a picture. There's no pattern. So don't get too caught up in trying to recreate this stuff or get too caught up in the physical of what's being described. It's better to go for what's at the end of the shadow, Jesus. That's what we're looking for when we study the book of Exodus and we read this. Now, Jesus Christ is a perfect picture or is pictured perfectly by Aaron the priest in the sense that Aaron was the mouthpiece of Moses. Now, go back, if you would, to chapter 7. Because remember, we're talking about the high priest tonight and his garment. And Jesus is the high priest. So let's look at why the high priest is a great picture of Jesus in Exodus chapter 7. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And if you remember, what was the whole purpose of Aaron even coming along on this whole venture? Was that Moses said, I'm not a good speaker. I can't speak well. And then God said to Moses, well, I know that your brother Aaron can speak well, so take him with you and he'll speak, and I'm going to talk to you, and then you're going to talk to him. And so he says here in Exodus 7, you know, I made you as a god unto Pharaoh, and Aaron's your prophet. Well, stop and think about this. If Moses pictures God, if Moses is representing God, Aaron is his mouthpiece. Well, where does Jesus Christ fit? Jesus Christ is God's mouthpiece. Think about that. Jesus Christ is God's spokesman. Because what does the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God spoke to us by his son, Jesus. Jesus is the spokesman, just as Aaron was the spokesman for Moses. So why did Moses need a spokesman? I don't think Moses needed a spokesman. I think he's just saying that. Because the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was mighty in word and in deed in the land of Egypt. So according to Acts chapter 7, Moses was already a great speaker in Egypt. He was mighty in word and deed. He was brought up in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a sophisticated, educated, well-spoken man. Now, he said, oh, I'm not a good speaker, but you know what? He was coming up with a lot of excuses, wasn't he? But I think the reason why God allowed it to play out that way so that Aaron would be his spokesman is to show us a picture of how Jesus Christ is the Word of God, right? He's the Word made flesh. He is the spokesman. So if you stop and think about it, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, for example, and we see that the world is spoken into existence, right? The Bible says that by God's word, he framed the world, right? And here's the thing. By the word of God, he made the world. But then it also says in the New Testament that he made all things by Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 1, the Bible couldn't really be any clearer that Jesus Christ is the creator. Why? Because he's the one who says, let there be light. He's the spokesman. He has spoken unto us the word of God, which is why his name is called the word of God. And so Aaron pictures Jesus because Aaron's the spokesman. Jesus is our high priest, so that's a parallel right there. Now back to Exodus chapter 28. It says in verse number 3, and thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I've filled with the spirit of wisdom. So again, these are special people that are being given an ability to know how to make these garments exactly the way God wants them made, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now, what's the purpose of being a priest? It's to do what? To minister. What does minister mean? To serve. Well, what is our purpose of being a priest? We're to serve. So God didn't save us to just sit around and just talk about how great it is to be saved. And isn't this great? We're saved. We're supposed to serve God. Being a priest, you say, oh, cool, I just found out I'm a priest. Well, the good news is you're a priest, but you have to work now. You know, if you're going to claim that, oh, I'm a priest. Well, okay, are you serving? Are you ministering? There's a ministry that's associated. You say, no, that's where the pastor is the one who serves. A deacon, he's the servant. That's what deacon means, servant. Okay, but hold on a second. I thought we established the priesthood of the believer. You know what that also means? Every believer has work to do. Because if every believer has the position of a priest, that's not just a title that goes above your door or something. You know, the Bible says, he that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good work. Amen. And if you are going to be a priest, right, as every saved person is automatically a priest, according to the New Testament, then that means there's a job associated with that. So you need to spend your life serving God. So we often talk about the priesthood of the believer as, hey, isn't it great? We have direct access to God, right? We don't have to go through the confessional booth or go through a man. You know, priesthood of the believer means there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, in that day, you shall ask me nothing. He said, you'll ask in my name and you'll receive. You'll pray to the Father. I'm not going to pray the Father for you. He said, you're going to pray to the Father. I'm paraphrasing, but he says, you're going to pray to the Father. And so we pray to God the Father directly in the name of Jesus. We boldly approach God the Father. Okay, that's what we emphasize with the priesthood of the believer. But the flip side of the priesthood of the believer is we have a responsibility. With privilege, with rights come responsibilities. Well, we have the right as a priest to boldly approach the throne of grace in prayer, but we also have the responsibility to be a part of the ministry of God's house and to get to work for the Lord, right? To be preaching the gospel and to be laboring in prayer and in the ministry of the word and to serve God, to praise God. So don't just go living your life for yourself this year in 2020, all the things that you want to do and you got your goals and your ambitions and your plans. Hey, seek first the kingdom of God. Amen. And his righteousness in 2020, and all these things shall be added unto you. Why? Because the most important thing about you is that you're a priest. You say, I'm a plumber. You're a priest. I'm an electrician. I'm a priest. You're a priest. I'm just so excited about being one. I put myself in there. The point is, you know, what is our identity? We're here on this earth to serve Christ, number one. Number two, everything else is number two. Number one is serving Christ. And so that's part of being a priest is we are not our own. We're bought with a price, and we need to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. So we need to minister in the priest's office. Now, in order to minister in the priest's office, the essential thing is the garment, right? I mean, that's what this whole chapter is about. You've got to wear the garment. And in fact, the garment is so important. If you don't wear the garment and then you do the work of the priest, you die. Right. Now, look what the Bible says. It says this in multiple places, but we could jump down, for example, to verse number 42. It says, thou shalt make them linen breeches. Breeches are pants, breeches, to cover their nakedness from the loins, even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. So he's saying, look, wear these clothes or die. Does everybody see that? Or you die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. So what's the Bible teaching here? Here's the thing. Salvation is like a garment. Okay? The Bible uses this illustration over and over again, or this parable of the garment representing salvation. You know, the Bible talks about how when the people get to heaven in Revelation, they're all issued white robes. Okay? That's important. And then we have, of course, the idea of being clothed in God's righteousness, or God's righteousness being a covering for our sin. Nakedness represents our sinful condition, and then clothing represents covering up our sin with God's righteousness. Now, when did clothing become a thing? Well, if you remember in the Garden of Eden, they're naked, right? Adam and Eve are totally naked. They're not ashamed. They don't think anything of it. The man and his wife, they're both naked and not ashamed, is how Genesis chapter 2 ends. Well, once they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they realize they're naked, they hide themselves. And then they sew themselves fig leaf aprons, okay? This is a plant-based garment, right? A vegan garment. And they sew together fig leaves into an apron. God rejects that garment. And he outfits them with coats of skins. Skin comes from an animal. Skin comes from an animal that you killed. The animal dies, and then the skin makes the clothing. Well, here's what that pictures. That pictures the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died in order to provide our clothing. A lamb was killed to provide Adam and Eve's clothing, coats of skins. And the idea is that Jesus Christ dies and provides us with the robe of righteousness, with the garment of salvation. Now, there's a parable in the book of Matthew where there's a great wedding feast and he's got the wedding for his son and people are invited. There are a couple of parables that are similar to this, you know, where people are invited and they don't come. They make excuses, and that represents the Jews. You know, the Jews are invited and they don't come. He came into his own received him not. So then, of course, he says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Go get the poor, the maimed, the blind. But there's a great statement in the book of Matthew in this parable of the wedding feast where he says, bring them in, and he says, good and bad. So he didn't say, hey, only invite the good people. He said, no, bring good and bad people so that my wedding can be furnished with guests. And the wedding is salvation. I mean, the wedding is going to heaven. The Jews are offered the kingdom of God. The Jews are offered salvation. The Jews are offered eternal life. They rejected it. Now, obviously, many of them accepted it, but as a nation, as a whole, the majority rejected it. Okay, those are the people who didn't show up at the wedding. The people who do show up at the wedding, that are accepting the invitation, the Bible's clear to tell us that it's both good and bad people. Why? Because bad people are invited too. Why? Because you don't earn your way to heaven by being good. You earn your way to heaven by accepting the invitation of a free gift, which is not earning it at all. How do you get into heaven? You accept the invitation. What's the invitation? Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the invitation. You accept the invitation, you show up, you're saved. Good or bad. Then there's a guy in the wedding who doesn't have a wedding garment on. And if you remember, the master comes up to him and says, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And the Bible says he was speechless. And he says, hey, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, what does that represent? That represents the guy who's not saved. He's not been washed in the blood. He's not wearing the robe of righteousness. He's not wearing the garment that Christ's death on the cross provided. Does everybody understand? Jesus Christ died on the cross, and there's a spiritual garment. Obviously, it's not literal. We're talking a parable here. The clothing is the difference between salvation and being cast in the outer darkness. You got the garment on in that parable? You represent the guy who's saved, right? The guy who doesn't have the garment is not saved. He gets thrown into outer darkness. Now, did it say, oh, it just turned out all the bad people didn't have a garment on? No. The wedding was filled with people good and bad. One guy didn't have a garment. It doesn't matter whether he was good or bad. That's not the point. The point is, he didn't have a garment. Does everybody understand? That guy thought he was saved. He thought, this is cool. I'm here. Right? You know what he's wearing? I guarantee you that guy was not in the nude. He didn't say, hey, how'd you get in here naked? There's kids around. What are you doing? You're nude. No, the guy wasn't nude. You know what he's wearing? He's wearing his own thing. Yeah. Hey, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to wear my own clothes. He's like, whoa, buddy, where's the wedding garment? You better have the robe that God provides, and you don't try to provide your own outfit of, oh, well, I got nice clothes, too. You know, his little tuxedo or whatever he wore wasn't nice enough. And so he's cast out. And that's a picture of, look, if you're not saved through Jesus, if you don't have your faith and trust in Christ, if you're not wearing his righteousness, you're cast out. The Apostle Paul said, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness, which is of God by faith. So the righteousness has to be Jesus's righteousness that we put it on. We wear it. So the priest's garment. You know, you could say, hey, in order to be a priest, you got to have a certain garment on. Well, you know, that's the way salvation is, right? There's a garment of putting on Jesus's righteousness. Now, what's interesting, though, is that the high priest's garment is not an animal-based garment. It is a plant-based garment. Okay, now why is that? Why is it that as we read this, we see in Exodus chapter 28, the material that is mentioned... you could stay there in verse 42. We could look anywhere, but verse 42 is where we just looked. Thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. Linen is not an animal-based garment. This is not coats of skins. This is not pants of skins. These pants are made out of linen. The ephod is made out of linen. Linen is a plant-based garment. Now, what do plants represent? Plants represent works. Okay, the animal skin represents the substitutionary death of an animal, representing Christ's substitutionary death to provide us with the covering for our sin. The plant-based garment is works, okay? So, for example, like we talked about, Adam and Eve, they sought to cover their nakedness with a plant-based garment. That's them trying to do works, and God says, that's not going to work. We need the lamb. Right. And then he gives them that, okay? Then that's like the first Bible story, right? I mean, Adam and Eve. What's the second Bible story? Cain and Abel. What do we have? Cain brings a plant-based offering of the increase of the ground. His works. He tilled the field. That was his job. And he produced fruits and vegetables. God rejected his plant-based offering. Why? Because that can't make an atonement for sin. Our own works are not good enough. You can't work your way to heaven. Okay, Abel brings what? The lamb. He brings the fat of the lamb, the blood of the lamb, the firstlings of the flock. He brings the animal-based offering, and his offering's accepted. Why? Because his offering represents Jesus. Cain's offering represents our own works. Now, if you stop and think about it, the high priest represents Jesus Christ. Okay. He's not a substitute for himself. You know, what he's clothed in there with linen there? That's his works. Because the only one whose works are worth a hill of beans are Jesus. I mean, think about it. Because, like, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What about his righteousness? His righteousness is on point. And so Jesus Christ, if you think about it, you know, he didn't just die on the cross for us. Before he died on the cross, he lived a perfect life. The Bible says he went about doing good. The Bible says we shall be saved by his life. Okay. He lived the perfect life that none of us could live. And when Jesus died on the cross, it's not just that our sins were imputed unto Jesus, but it's that Jesus' righteousness is imputed unto us. That's why Jesus didn't just come down from heaven and just die on the cross the next day. I mean, he could have, right? I mean, God could have just said, okay, I'm sinning, my son, and then Jesus Christ comes down and he dies on the cross, you know, a week after getting there. He could have just done the Passion Week, right? Show up for Palm Sunday, curse the fig tree, do a few, you know what I mean? Do a few things, do a miracle, whatever, and then die on the cross. No, he is born and lived the complete experience. And he lived a perfect life. And he went through everything, you know, also so that he could feel what we feel. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we have Jesus Christ born as a baby, living a perfect life, and he did good works. Not only did he abstain from sin, he didn't just not sin, he also did good things. And those good things are his righteousness, his works, and that's represented by his linen garment here. The high priest wearing a linen garment, meaning his works. Now, the other priests are wearing a linen garment as well because we're clothed in Christ's works. So I'm not against you wearing a plant-based garment today, okay? You know, wear plant-based, wear animal-based, but what's one of the laws in the Bible that's one of the most made fun of laws, isn't it? Don't the atheists love, you're wearing a mixed fabric garment? Who's heard atheists bring that up? Fools? Idiots? Because you know what? And hey, don't be offended by that. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. I pity the fool who says there's no God. But the point is, look, God had that rule, don't mix. And he didn't, by the way, he didn't just say don't mix any fabric. That's how the atheists quote it. You know what the Bible actually says? Don't make a garment of linen and woolen together. That's what he said. He didn't just say, don't wear cotton poly blend. He said, because, help me out, what's polyester? Isn't polyester like synthetic, like plastic or something? I mean, and then cotton is plant-based. So wouldn't it be fair, correct me if I'm wrong, oh thou textile expert, wouldn't it be safe to say that both cotton and polyester are both non-animal-based materials? Yeah. So if I'm wearing a cotton poly blend, there's nothing animal-based about that. Does everybody understand? He didn't want them to mix linen and woolen together because you don't mix Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross with your own works.
Right.
It's not faith plus works. It's faith.
That's right.
Okay. So look, if you wear a linen garment or if you wear a cotton garment or a hemp garment or whatever you're into, you hippie, you know, if you wear a plant-based garment, you know, one way you could look at that is a picture of, well, it's works, but I'm putting on his works. My works are no good. My works are like a fig leaf apron. That's not a durable garment. Okay. His works are what the linen garment represents, putting on Jesus' works. So the high priest wears it because he's wearing his own works, in a sense. Now, obviously, the high priest is just a human being like us, but he pictures the real high priest, Jesus, who had his own works. So there you go with the linen. And if we were an animal-based material, then the picture would be being clothed in the substitutionary death of Christ. We're saved by his death. So basically, if you're wearing the animal-based, we're saved by his death. If you're wearing the linen-based, you're saved by his life. Plant-based, we're saved. You know, it's all pointing us to Christ, but there's no mixing, is there? We don't want to mix because we don't want to misunderstand and think, oh, it's my works, it's my rights. No, no, no. It's Christ's work that gets us saved, not our own deeds that we've done. So that's the significance of linen in the Bible, is it's a plant-based fabric, and so it has to do with works. And then the animal base has to do with the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And you say, well, I found some holes in these parables. You're going to find holes in it all day long. Why? Because every parable has holes in it. If you take every parable to its most radical conclusion, they're all going to stop making sense at some point. You know, I mean, you can't just say like, oh, well, we're supposed to be fishers of men. What's the hook represent? You know, what's the net? What do I do? You know, you can't go too crazy with that. You know, he's using it to make certain points about sowing. Hey, you know, we're the parable of the sower, so I'm just going to go in a helicopter and dump gospel tracts because it's a lot like sowing seeds. The sower sows the word, so I'm going to just paper the city. Eventually, any parable is going to make no sense. Like, for example, you know, the kingdom of heaven's like a pearl of great price. A man finds it, he sells all that he has to find it. You know, does that mean we buy our way into heaven? No. So you don't want to take parables and just make them mean whatever you want. The Bible says, as a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. So a parable can be twisted to teach all kinds of crazy stuff. So we have to use the clear statements in the Bible to tell us how to understand the parable. You say, well, how do you know, Pastor Anderson, that, you know, that you're right about the linen and everything? Here's how I know, because the Bible has clear statements that say we're saved by faith, not by works.
Amen.
Clear statement. Then I take that concept that I got from the clear statement. It's all faith. It's not works. Then I take that back to Adam and Eve, and I'm like, oh, okay. You guys made something. A lamb died over here. It's a no-brainer at that point. See what I'm saying? So we don't just make up a meaning to parables or symbols or types. What we do is we use clear statements in the Bible, and that is what interprets the parable for us. Now, you say, well, what's the point of the parable? What do we need a parable for? We got all these clear statements. Hang parables, just tell me what's going on. And you know, the apostles, they thought the same thing. Do you remember when they said that to Jesus? You know, why speak to them in parables, you know? Or why don't you just tell us plainly? That's what a lot of people said, right? Now, obviously, in the New Testament, one of the purposes for the parables was so that some people would understand and some people wouldn't.
Yeah.
You know, it was like a code in a sense. But here's a big reason for all this symbolism. I mean, look, why do we even have the book of Exodus in our Bible? You know, why do we have all this stuff? Why all the parables? Why all the symbols? Because the thing about symbols and parallels, figures, shadows, is that they don't just tell you what the facts are. They do it with style. And what a parable does for you, or what typology or symbolism does for you, is it's more for your heart than your brain. See, all my brain needs is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, as far as just what's the doctrine, you know. All I need is Hebrews 1, 1 to tell me that Jesus is a spokesman for God. I got it. Done. Move on. But parables, illustrations, symbols, they help us understand the truth on a visceral level. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Where we feel it emotionally. So you go to church, right? And a preacher gets up and uses an illustration to do what? To reach you emotionally. He could just stand up here and just give you the facts. Hey, we're saved by faith. We're not saved by work. You know, but when you see an animal, who's ever been present when an animal was slaughtered in your presence? Okay, isn't that a little different than just hearing about it?
Yeah.
Look, I was an adult the first time I ever saw an animal slaughtered. I was in my 20s. I believe I was, what was it, 2008, I think? So I was like 27 or something. And I saw a pig slaughtered in Hungary with my father-in-law, who's Hungarian, very proud of being Hungarian, believes that Adam and Eve were Hungarian as well, and that they spoke Hungarian in the Garden of Eden. But anyway, and so does every other Hungarian think that, by the way, because Hungarians are really into being Hungarian. But anyway, I was there, and, you know, he's really excited to show me this because this was a traditional thing that they do, and I'm telling you, it was intense. If you're not used to it, and you're standing next to this 300-pound animal or whatever, getting just killed and blood's coming out like a garden hose. I mean, it's intense. Now, if somebody just told me, oh, yeah, this is how they slaughter animals. They slit the throat. Blood comes out. You're just kind of like, okay. All right. But when you see that, you actually are being reached on a different level now. Right. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So here's the thing. God could just tell us, I'm holy. I'm glorious. I'm beautiful. Okay, but what does he do? He shows us something that can give us a shadow of understanding, you know, by building a tabernacle, by building a courtyard, by having the priest's garments, and by massacring animal after animal and just killing and blood and the liver and the kidneys and the fat and the burnt offering and everything. Hey, you know what? Those people back then, when they saw that stuff in the tabernacle, they're seeing something that can help them appreciate the gospel on a different level. So when we read about being a fisher of men or the parable of the sower, we understand those truths now on a different level. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So you know, when we read about illustrations and stories, they reach us in our heart. And we feel things. Instead of just knowing facts, we actually understand it on a deeper level. I mean, how many times has somebody explained a biblical parable to you or something, and they just clicked with you, and you're just like, wow, now I really, you know, I always knew that, but now I get it. Now it really clicked with me. You know, sometimes people call this an epiphany, where you're just like, oh, now I get it. And, you know, when you got saved, yeah, you understood that it's by believing. You understood that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again. But here's the thing. Look, I got saved when I was 6 years old. Don't you think over the years I've come to greater levels of understanding of like, wow, this is what Jesus did for me, or this is what it means to be saved, or this, you know, where things just clicked, or you had an epiphany, you're reading the Bible, and it's just like, oh, wow. Well, here's the thing. When I had that moment of just, wow, it's usually not when you're just reading a clear statement like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him. You know, now I'm sure a lot of people have had a lot of emotional experiences with that verse and had a lot of epiphanies with that verse. But, you know, when you grow up in church, you get saved when you're 6 years old, you know, you read Ephesians 2:8-9, it's like, okay, yeah. I mean, that's a great proof text to show someone, look, here's something that's plain for you to see. But when you're really experiencing the mountain peaks of Bible study after being saved for 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, when you have these just moments of revelation, and I'm not talking about something extra biblical, I'm talking about when you read the Bible, it's usually something that's more of an illustration or a parable or a story, and it just clicks with you how Joseph is like Jesus. And now you appreciate Jesus more. You realize David is like Jesus, and then you appreciate Jesus more. Aaron pictures Jesus. Now you have a greater appreciation. And some of the greatest moments in my life have been just reading the Bible and just receiving that illumination of reading something and just being like, wow. You know, discoveries in the Bible, right? You know, and while some of you are screaming and cheering and getting the most excited in life about a ball being thrown around, like the guy today when we were out soul winning, and he said, hey, I'm sorry, I don't have time to listen to the gospel because I'm watching a game right now and it's a really close game. Oh, well, if it's a close game, then by all means, you know, let's just forego hearing the gospel and getting out of hell and going to heaven, right? But here's the thing. People get excited about things. They get, you know, they go backstage at a rock concert. You know, they're just, because they get to meet their star or their hero, right? But man, I've had some pretty exciting experiences just reading my Bible. And when you learn something and you see something and something clicks and you're reading a Bible story that you maybe heard like 20 times before, 100 times before, and then all of a sudden you realize, I get it. And I'm not talking about just on a mental level, but on a visceral level. Like standing there watching the animal be slaughtered, right? you know, where you're like, whoa, now I get it. You know, you have those moments when you're reading the Bible. And usually it's in a more obscure passage. It's in a more darker saying or a parable or an illustration, right? So we don't want to get this idea of, oh, forget all this stuff. You know what? This stuff helps us appreciate Christ in a new way. I mean, I can get up and tell you, hey, here's what the Trinity is. Here's what the doctrine of justification is. Here's what it means to have eternal life. But when you read about these garments and the tabernacle, animal sacrifices, you know what? Different things are going to click for you at different times. And I think you could walk out of here, even though you're already saved maybe 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, you could walk out of here saying, wow, I have a whole new appreciation for salvation. Now I understand salvation from a new angle. Or now I have a greater appreciation for who Jesus Christ is. Okay. Because it's something that is on a visceral level of something that we can connect with, not just hear about it in its most abstract forms, but actually have something that's more tangible to our actual lives, you know, like things like clothing, food, drink, work that we perform, whatever. So these passages are great passages. They're important, and they all point to Jesus. Now, this is why the Jews, they miss it. If you're not looking for Jesus, whoosh, it's all going to go right over your head. Now, a lot of people, and I'll close on this thought, you know, a lot of people think that the Jews believe in the Old Testament, don't they? Oh, the Jews believe the Torah. I mean, if I had a nickel for every time I heard that, I'd be a wealthy man. But you know what Jesus said? He said, well, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And you say, well, I don't know if that's what I meant. Okay, well, case in point, what's the book of Exodus about? Why is it called Exodus? What does Exodus mean? You're leaving Egypt, right? What's it about? It's about how they were what? What were they in Egypt? Slaves. They're in the house of bondage, right? Okay. So what did the Jews say to Jesus in John chapter 8? We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How say ye then ye shall be made free? You know what they're doing there? They're letting it slip out that they don't actually believe Exodus. Isn't that what they're doing? They're letting that slip out by saying, well, we were never in bondage to it. Really? Because your entire Torah that you proclaim as your most exalted scripture are called the books of Moses, and they're all about Moses leading you out of Egypt. We were never in bondage to any man. You know what they're saying? We don't believe the Bible. And you know what? If you talk to today's Christ-rejecting Jews, you know what they'll tell you? They don't believe that the Hebrews were ever slaves in Egypt. They don't. Ask them. Go to your Jewish scholar. Go to your rabbis. Hey, we've done it. We talked to the rabbis. We asked them about Bible stories. We asked them about Genesis. We asked them about creation, evolution, Big Bang. We were making our marching design film. Folks, they don't believe the Torah at all. And that's the book that they claim is the most inspired by God is Genesis through Deuteronomy. They don't believe in it. Even to the point where they don't even believe that they were even in bondage to any man. And they have all these theories about how, you know, well, we just think maybe, you know, the Jews spent some time in Egypt. Not the Jews, of course. Back then they were called the Israelites or the Hebrews. But they'll say, you know, we just believe that, you know, they migrated from Egypt into Canaan, you know, around like, you know, 1300 BC, or, you know, they have just this watered down. They don't believe in the 10 plagues. They don't believe. What did they say? We're never in bondage to any man. They miss it, folks. So don't go to the Jews to figure out what Exodus means. Go to the New Testament to figure out what Exodus means. Jesus is on every page. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord. We thank you for this book. And we thank you for our identity in Christ as priests, Lord. Help us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. And help us to walk worthy and do the works, do the ministry of the priesthood. We don't have to work to be saved. We're already saved. We can't lose our salvation. We're secure and sealed under the day of redemption. But Lord, help us to please you by being good priests and doing the work that you've given us to do. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.